Good morning. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Notice that he starts out mentioning and in a sense asserting his apostolic calling. We must remember that there was the problem with the undermining of that authority, of that calling, by the Judaistic brethren, Judaizers. And so he says, I'm an apostle, not of men. Now here the word of represents the Greek preposition apo, which means from, A-P-O. So I'm an apostle, not from men. I was not come from men making me an apostle, neither by man. Now we have the word dia, which means through, D-I-A. So not from man, not through man. I'm not a man-made apostle, and I didn't even come by God through men. So it's actually stating two things there. But directly through Jesus Christ, he's saying, number one, I'm not an apostle just made an apostle by men, apo, from men. And number two, I'm not even an apostle that was made an apostle by God, but through men, dia, through men. Not either one of those. But rather, by Jesus Christ. I'm sure we have, again, I don't have it in my notes, but I'm sure it's the preposition dia again here, through Jesus Christ. God himself called him. A direct calling. Remember when he was called on the Damascus Road, and Jesus said, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my namesake. He's a chosen vessel to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and so forth. So he needed to let them know and remind them that his calling, he did have a definite divine calling, unique divine calling, and therefore they should not listen to this undermining that was trying to really the devil was using it to try to destroy their faith, and it was being fairly successful in some cases. Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him, raised the Son from the dead. With this, you could put John 2, verses 19 to 22, which is an interesting tie-in because that's when Jesus said, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, showing that he and the Father are one as to his deity. Because here it says God the Father raised him, there he says, you destroyed and I'll raise it up. Verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Something interesting to note here, that there's no commendation in this epistle. You know, I thank my Lord Jesus Christ at every remembrance of you, how your faith and your love is heard around the world, and I, you know, thank God for the work that he's doing in you. No commendation to them. As in all of his other letters, all he does is he opens up with the address, you know, who it's from, and then who it's to, and he gets right into the message. Look at this verse 6, rather. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you. So he just jumps right into his message there. Even to the Corinthians, who were called carnal, you are yet carnal, and were falling into many sins. They had a fornicator in their midst that they wouldn't even put out of the church. They had divisions, pride, so forth, factious spirits. Even to them he gave a commendation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, he said, grace, I thank my God, verse 4, always on your behalf, for the grace which is given you, verse 5, in everything you're enriched by him, in all utterance and knowledge. Verse 7, you come behind in no gift, and so forth. Not to the churches in Galatia. I believe that that's because God, and therefore Paul, considered the sin and the error that the Galatians were in to be much more serious than the carnality that the Corinthian church was in. And that's why I made the statement that I made at the very end of class yesterday about it would be much worse to go out and do this. I mean, be less worse in the Lord, potentially, to go out and commit this sin or that sin or the other than to fall into a long, life-sucking legalistic spirit, you know, that would draw the very life of God out of you. Much more serious. Because it's a spiritual sin of pride in the heart. And so I believe that this is already, at the outset of this epistle, an indication of God and Paul's righteous indignation against legalism. Not against the people. He loved them. He loved the saints that were in bondage. But he hated the bondage they were in. He hated the demons that had brought him into that bondage. And the devil. And so, no commendation. Very unusual. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the salutation. The Greek in verse 3 is, as it is oftentimes, God our Father and Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. God our Father and Lord, comma, Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Who gave himself for us. He's already kind of hinting at what the message is going to be about. If you can walk holy and righteous in yourself, Galatians, then why did God need to give his Son, Jesus Christ, for you? He was given for you to deliver you from this world. You can't deliver yourselves. For of God and our Father, the Greek again is of our God and Father. In other words, the word our is in the wrong position there in the King James. The Greek is of our God and Father. Actually, verse 3 is what I'm talking about here. No, it's verse 4b. To the will of our God and Father. So he was given to deliver us from this present evil world. Or the Greek is this present evil age. Proof that it was an evil age was the fact that it had infected even the church with this sin. Because legalism and self-righteousness, of course, is not a sin that is limited to the Christian church. The world is full of it. It takes many variations, many forms. We intimated a few of them yesterday. But as part of this present evil age, man thinks he's too good for God, to need God. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Can't you feel the grief that's in the heart of Paul as he would pen these words? He's starting off in a very sober key. He's not starting off on a high note of faith and exuberance and joy. He gives the customary salutation and greeting and grace and, you know, blessed be the Lord and so forth. But after that, customary, he's right into feeling so grieved and marveling that they could so soon be removed. And he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel. And you know, that's what the word removed means. The Greek has the sense of a deserter, a turncoat, an apostate. And it's in the present continuing action. That is, that you are deserting. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace. Notice the word grace of Christ. Unto another gospel. And the intimation is here that the gospel that you're deserting for is not a gospel of grace, but of works. Of course, him that called you refers to God. Not Paul, but God. Although God, through Paul, through Paul's ministry, through Paul's words, God called them into this grace. But now they're deserting, they're turncoats, they're apostates, away from the gospel of Christ unto another gospel. But then he says in verse 7, which is not another. The Greek for this is a different gospel, which is not an additional one. Verse 6b, unto a different gospel. Verse 7, which is not an additional gospel. The point is, there's only one gospel. There are not additional gospels. There's not gospels number 1 through 10, and you choose any one that you want. It's not, what do you want, vanilla, strawberry, or chocolate? You know, there's only one flavor of God's gospel. And so he says, which is a different gospel, which is not an additional one, meaning it's not the gospel. There's not some other form of the gospel. There's only one gospel, and this one that they had been deserting into was not the gospel at all. It was no gospel. It was non-gospel. It was un-gospel. It was anti-gospel. And he said, but there are some that trouble you. See, that's why they were deserting. And would pervert the gospel of Christ. NAS says, verse 7, which is really not another. So 6b and 7 in NAS is, for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And these are, of course, the Judaizers, who were out perverting the gospel. There are those today who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Herbert W. Armstrong says that you cannot be born again. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, called the Mormons, are preaching a different gospel, which is not another gospel. And they're troubling many. The Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, the Russellites, who are following the false doctrine of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford, who again also teach, don't be born again, only the 144,000 will be born again, and all the rest are relegated to non-born-again experiences and will be living on the new renovated earth. It's a lie of the devil. And there are many, many other forms that this takes. Those are just the largest, most well-known, popular forms. Those are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are never to treat it as such. Now, of course, this is more insidious, though. Because what he was addressing was those who were in the church. Not some cult out there that you could point to and say, this person or that person. But those who had come into the Church of Jesus Christ as Christians, but who were preaching an anti-gospel gospel, which caused people to look to themselves and to their own strength instead of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to frustrate and to fall from the grace of God. And that's more subtle, more insidious, more difficult to see and discern than something that's outside the church that you can point to. Verse 8, but though we, Paul and his company, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now that is strong language. That is some of the strongest language that the Apostle Paul uses in the entire New Testament. Indeed, it's some of the strongest language you'll find in the Bible. Now, the word for accursed here is anathema in the Greek. A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. Anathema. And it's a word that implies the severest divine penalties. The severest divine penalties. It's used also in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then he said maranatha. And so he's not saying let him be anathema, maranatha. It's let him be anathema, accursed. And then he said maranatha, which is an Aramaic for the Lord cometh. So for not loving God, there's a divine curse. And for falling from grace, from believing a gospel that is not the gospel, it involves a curse. So this was serious business to Paul. It was not just, well, they've got a false doctrine here and I need to write and correct them. This was a soul-damning heresy. And therefore, he repeats it for emphasis. So say I again, if any man preach. So in verses 8, he says it, and in verse 9, he repeats it for emphasis. Just like Jesus used to say, verily, verily, I say unto you. You know, Peter, Peter, Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob. Whenever God wanted to emphasize something, he repeated it. Because These people were spiritual murderers. They were guilty of spiritual homicide, first-degree murder, killing the life of Christ in their brethren. And that's why he uses a strong statement like that. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed if he preaches any other gospel than what we've already preached to you. So Paul, of course, knew that he had not preached that to them, that legalism. He had preached the proper gospel of Jesus Christ. But they had been removed from that and from him, verse 6. They had been quickly deserting him. So remember that legalism is desertion of your post. To be a legalist is to desert the gospel. It's to be deserting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, the word for persuade would be better translated here as appease, to seek the favor of, or to pacify. Am I trying to appease men, he's saying? Am I trying to seek the favor of men? Am I trying to pacify men? Now, he's saying, see, remember what I told you in the introduction to the book. The Judaizers said Paul was a man-pleaser. If he was around Jewish Christians, he'd preach, or Jews, he'd preach circumcision. But if he was around Gentiles, he'd preach uncircumcision. And so he changed his gospel depending on who he was talking to and what he was involved with. He was a man-pleaser. He was not seeking to please God. So what Paul is saying, based on what I just told you in verses 8 and 9, that if anybody preach any other gospel than what I've given you, even if I preach any other gospel, though we or an angel from God, let him be accursed. He's saying, in effect, is, are those the words of a man-pleaser? Does a man-pleaser say that? Am I pleasing God or man to say that? So he's proving that he could not be a man-pleaser. Because no man-pleaser would say such things. The angel Moroni supposedly told Joseph Smith that he was going to be given a new revelation. Well, though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, old Joe Smith, if he'd have known the Bible, he'd gone to church, he'd probably read his Bible. If he'd have known it and followed it, he would have tried the spirits, 1 John 4:1, test the spirits and see whether they be of God. We cannot afford to go around just listening to any voice, receiving any spiritual impression, and assuming that it's from God because it came from without and not from within. We've got to try the spirits. We've got to see if it lines up to this book. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. If Don Barnett should ever begin preaching another gospel and say, I am the way, instead of pointing to Jesus, let him be accursed. If I should preach any other gospel, let me be accursed. If any man, Jimmy Swaggart, James Robinson, Oral Roberts, Billy Graham, anybody, any man, any angel from heaven, supposedly, should ever preach anything that is clearly contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the written word of God, let them be accursed. Because they are going to be damning men's souls, if and as they should ever do that. This is the final, supreme, ultimate authority in all matters of doctrine and practice for Christians living in this dispensation, in this earth, in this body. And nothing will ever supersede it. No personal revelation, no apostle of God, no angel from heaven, no anything else will ever supersede and contravene this word. Because the God who wrote it foreknew what he was going to be doing by his Spirit all the way up to the end of time. He's not so dumb as to write one thing in his word and then in the end of time move by his Spirit in a way contrary to what he wrote in his word. Doesn't he know what he's doing? Of course he does. Let's not limit the word and make it seem like, oh, this is just a few letters written to a few churches here, and God's going to be doing new things in the end of time, so therefore Therefore what? Do we forget it? Do we preach another gospel? Sure, God's going to do new things. But it'll never be against the word of God, his own word. He will not contradict himself. He cannot. He cannot. We have a more sure word of prophecy, Peter said, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light shining in the darkness. A more sure word than any prophecies. The prophets judge the prophecies. The prophets themselves are judged by the word of God. Jesus said, the words that I speak, the same shall judge you in the last days. We have got to know the word of God. It's not enough that your teachers know it, that your pastor knows it, that your elders know it, that your friends know it, that your spouses know it, that your brothers and sisters in the Lord know it. You must know the word of God. You must become a student of the word. You must study it to show yourself approved a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth, that needeth not to be ashamed. You must love it. You must live it. You must breathe it. You must believe it. You must practice it. You must follow it. It must be the very words of life. You must follow it carefully. You must know that you will pay a price whenever you diverge from the principles of this word. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. If you sow to the flesh, as the Bible has said, you shall reap of the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap of the Spirit everlasting life. No one can violate with impunity the principles of this word, even Moses, because he smote the rock twice instead of speaking to it, was not able to go into the very culmination of his ministry, which is bringing Israel into the promised land, but had to go up on Mount Nebo, see the promised land, and die. And he besought the Lord, and he said, Lord, please allow me to go into this land. And the Lord said, no, I don't want you to be speaking to me on this matter anymore. You'll go up and see the land, but then you'll die, and Joshua shall take them over. Even the lawgiver, the mediator of the old covenant, was not able to violate the principles of God with impunity. He paid a price, even though God forgave him, and he made it to heaven, and God loved him, and he died in a good place in the Lord. He died. He died, and he wasn't able to go into the very climax and goal of his very ministry, and he had to die short of it. Talk about embarrassment, humiliation, disappointment, to have a ministry which was in a sense a failure. Bring him out of Egypt through the wilderness and die before he brings him into the promised land. Terrible. And yet God loved him. And yet he had to follow the word of God. And he could not violate it. We have got to know the word of God. That's your safety. There will be spirits that will try to keep you from this word. Your own heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Your own heart will try to get you off this word. The devil will try to get you off this word. Man will try to get you off this word. And that's what he did to the churches in Galatia. Our only safety is in the word of God. Our only safety and anchor is in knowing it and following it, knowing God through it. Having that, we talk about a personal relationship, yes, but how do you have a personal relationship with somebody that you don't know? How do you know him if you don't know his will? How do you know his will if you don't read his word? It all comes back to the word of God. Ellicott says that Paul naturally laid himself open to the charge of man-pleasing by the flexibility and largeness of his character. The trifles about which others quarreled, he could look upon with indifference. And his ready power of sympathy led him to enter as much as possible into the point of view of others. Remember, he said, I am all things to all men, if by any means I might win some to Christ. But where a question of principle was at stake, he knew how to take his stand. And he let the Galatians see it in the unequivocal language he is now using. So he's saying, you think I'm a man-pleaser? You think I don't care about principles? You think I violate principles just to be all things to all people? Then let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you that if anybody, including me or an angel, violates it, let him be accursed. And so he's saying, that shows you that I'm not a man-pleaser. See, that's why he brought it out. And he said in verse 10, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Because men in the world hate Christ. And so if I pleased men, I'd have to give up Christ. Because they don't like Christ. Or I would not be able to fully please him. Men pleasers are not persecuted. Paul was persecuted. Paul bore the marks of Jesus in his body, he says in Galatians 6:17. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Stonings, scourgings, lashings, persecution. He's saying, if I was a man pleaser, why am I getting that kind of flack? Do you get that kind of flack for preaching just what men love to hear? No. No, you don't. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now in our outline, he's moving now to his gospel with verse 11, that his gospel came by revelation from God. So verses 6 through 10, it was the occasion for the writing. And now he's showing that his gospel came by revelation. For I neither received it of man, verse 12, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, verse 10, I certify. The NAS is, and this is what the Greek is, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul defends the divine origin of his gospel against the charges that, remember, he was just a disciple of the apostles. He was not an apostle. He was just a man pleaser. He was not a God pleaser. He's saying, no, I didn't get it from men. And I would certify you that. I want you to know that I got it from the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's rather ironic that they, Judaizers, were guilty of the very thing that they charged Paul with. They charged him with being a man pleaser. They were men pleasers. They charged him with getting his gospel from men. They got theirs from men. See? They charged him with being a hypocrite. They were the hypocrites. And he was the one with the gospel of supernatural origin, a supernatural calling to his ministry. And so it's interesting how the tables were actually the opposite as to how they painted it out to be. Now he goes on to describe this a little bit. But what he's saying here is that Paul, Jesus gave him revelation. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He had abundant revelations, as we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given a thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan to buffet me. Abundant revelations he received. God gave him the gospel directly. No intermediary. So how could it be man's gospel if it came directly from God? All right, now in verses 13 to 14, he shows that this gospel that he was preaching was totally opposite to his previous training in Judaism as a Pharisee. And this fits in real good with Philippians 3, where he gives you his background as a Pharisee under Gamaliel and so forth. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Now what he's saying here is, look, my gospel cannot possibly be the result of my training. It's totally opposite to my training. My training was to be a legalist, a Pharisee, a Jew, following the law. And I was persecuting the church. Now I'm building churches. How could it be the result of my own background and training? It's totally the opposite. With this persecuting the church, you could put Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, which shows him doing that. Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, Stephen's death, when they martyred him. And then the church was scattered from Jerusalem. And a devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. I mean, there's hardly a person in the world that they could pick on that would have been the worst one for them to pick on to try to show that he had man's doctrine than Paul. Because everything he did was totally cross-grained to his past life. Total supernatural calling, supernatural ministry, supernaturally given gospel. Conversation in verse 13 is, of course, manner of living. N.A.S., for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing, and that's the word what profited means, and I was profiting in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He reminds me of Martin Luther, who said before the time before his conversion, he says, if anybody could have ever been saved by monkery, surely it would have been me. He was the most zealous monk in this Catholic monastery, laying in the form of a cross for hours on the cold cement floor in his little cell, going for early morning vigils and prayers and fastings. He was the monk of all monks, going to his superiors, trying to find out, how can I be saved? How can I please the Lord? What can I do? And of course, that one glorious day, the light of Jesus Christ dawned upon him, when he opened up the Bible and says, the just shall live by faith. We are justified by faith only and not by the works of the law. And then he was saved at that point in time and came into the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. And he lived a life much different than that after that time and realized it was not by Catholic indulgences and mass and prayers for the dead and so forth, but by faith alone that a man is saved. Same thing with Paul. He did a 180 degree turnabout from the way he was going. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. So he's showing what he did after he got saved. And the point that he's making in these three verses is, I didn't go talk to men and find out what to do, what I'm supposed to be doing, and get my doctrine. I went out into the desert. As soon as God revealed his son in me. You know, that's what God wants to do in us. He wants to reveal his son in us. He wants his son to be formed in us and seen in us to all the world. We read in Romans 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You are being conformed into that image of his son. Also, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says we're being changed from glory and glory into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Also, back in Galatians itself, chapter 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail and birth again until Christ be formed in you. Didn't want legalism formed in them. Didn't want self formed in them. He wanted Christ formed in them, the Son of God, the Anointed One. So when God revealed his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. N.E.S. says, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal a son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Didn't talk to men. But I didn't go up to Jerusalem, which were apostles, under those which were apostles before him, but went into Arabia. With this, Acts chapter 9, his conversion account, verses 19 to 22. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So he stayed in Damascus for a little bit after he got saved. And straightway, see, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is Son of God, the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them, which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound into the chief priests? He was on his way to persecute more Christians in Damascus when he got saved. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, so he says, I didn't confer or consult with flesh and blood or to the apostles at Jerusalem, but I went into Arabia. Now, this is a very large area. When you say Arabia, and the exact boundaries are too vague and too uncertain. He may have gone south into the Sinai Peninsula, maybe even to Mount Sinai or Horeb, where Moses received the law, and where Elijah later spoke with the Lord. It's possible, and there's some tradition that he did. Or it may have been just to a desert area east of Damascus, because there's a very large region there, that large Arabian desert. Anywhere in there he could have went. Now, this must have taken place just after his conversion, and for almost 3 years. He preached Christ for a while in the synagogue and so forth, and then he went out for almost 3 years into the deserts of Arabia. Now, this event is not mentioned in the book of Acts. A lot of things aren't mentioned in the book of Acts. Verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And so this 3 years is probably from the point of his conversion. After he got saved, 3 years after he got saved, and after he preached a little bit and then been in the deserts of Arabia, went back to Damascus, then he went to Jerusalem and saw the Apostle Peter. Stayed with him a couple weeks. But other of the apostles, verse 19, saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now this is not to be identified with James, son of Zebedee, who was killed by Herod Agrippa the First, as we read in Acts 12, 1 and 2. So this is not referring to James, son of Zebedee, who is mentioned in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, who was, I think, the brother of John. But this one was possibly one of Jesus' own brothers, one of his half-brothers. Because after Mary bore Jesus, then she and Joseph had relations and they had children after that, which would have been Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters, because they had the same mother, although a different father. Jesus' father was God and theirs was Joseph, his stepfather. So this is possibly one of his brothers, in which case it refutes the Roman Catholic claim that Mary had no children after Christ. You know, she remained a perpetual virgin. There's no scripture to support that. Besides which, we have another scripture over in John chapter 7, verses 3 and 5. John 7, 3 and 5. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. Talking about Jesus' brothers. Also verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Also with this you could put Matthew 12, 46. Pick that up. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Which makes it pretty clear they're not using the word brethren in just a general sense, you know, fellow Jews or even fellow townspeople from Nazareth, but his mother and his brethren, referring to flesh and blood brothers. Also, Matthew 13:55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas, four brothers? And so it may be this James here, verse 55. Verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? Also Mark 15:40. Then also, there were also women looking afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and of Salome. Now some feel that a different possibility, is that this James refers to James the son of Alphaeus, A-L-P-H-A-E-U-S, James the son of Alphaeus, and that he's a cousin to Christ, and that he's called brother in line with the custom, that the word brother can be used in a general sense. Just as the word father or son can be used for a grandfather or a grandson in Scripture, depending on its context. In any case, He stayed with Peter a couple weeks, but he didn't see the other apostles at that time, except James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Notice, before God, he's kind of taking an oath, swearing. Before God, I am telling you the truth. He couldn't say it any stronger than that. And he says, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Verse 21, afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And this fits in with Acts chapter 9 and verse 30. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Tarsus is the capital city of Cilicia. And that's where Paul was from. Saul of Tarsus, he's called. So what he's saying is, I got saved. I went into the deserts for 3 years. I went down to Jerusalem, stayed a couple weeks with Peter, saw one other apostle. Then I went back up north into Syria and back to my own province of Cilicia, see, ministering there. Verse 22, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, except, of course, by Peter and this James that knew him by face, but the others, they didn't know him by face. And again, he's making all this point to say, look, I'm not an apostle of men. And I'm not getting my doctrine from men. They didn't even know what I look like. I didn't spend time hobnobbing with the apostles down there all the time. Hardly knew them. Verse 23, but they had heard only that he which had persecuted in us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. So they heard about me. They heard about my conversion and how I'm different now. And this fits in with what we've already read, Acts chapter 9, verses 20 to 22, where it says the people were amazed, saying, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem? They were amazed. Radical conversion. And they glorified God in me. When you see someone converted, like when Eldridge Cleaver came to the Lord, after having been a Black Panther, radical politics, he got saved. Now, I hear he's in the Unification Church or the Mormon Church or something like that now, or was or something, and that's too bad if that's the case. But he seems to have had a definite experience with the Lord from what I could tell. He seemed to be born again. And Charles Colson and just other different ones, it glorifies God, doesn't it? They which were once against the nation and against God and against righteousness, coming in and totally changing, radically changing from one to the other. But you know, when anyone is saved, it glorifies God. Because regardless of what their particular vocation, occupation, or whatever was, they're changed around now and they're walking with God as opposed to walking against Him. However, from the standpoint of a testimony and a witness, it's an even more powerful witness when somebody like this gets converted. You know, this should give us some faith to pray for some people that you would never think that could ever come to the Lord. Because we judge after the outward. And we think, oh, forget about praying for the Rolling Stones, you know, or forget about praying for, the punk rockers. Forget about, praying for Michael Jackson or whatever. Forget about praying for, and he's a Jehovah's Witness, I guess. Forget about praying for the Hell's Angels. Forget about praying for the communists. Forget about praying for the leftists. Forget about praying for the liberals. Forget about praying for my old granddad, who's an atheist. Or forget about praying for whatever. But don't forget about it. You should be praying for them. You never know. And when someone like that can come to the Lord, my, the testimony that it can be, and the people that the Lord can bring in and win to himself through that. And he loves that person. He loves that person as much as he loved you and saved you. But we can have a tendency to just think, because when sin gets to a certain point, it begins to get actually revolting and disgusting to us, even though we came out of the world of sin. And therefore we begin to hate the sinner instead of the sin. And we begin to feel subtly like we don't even want him to be saved. Like we don't even want, like God doesn't even love him. But that's not the case. Look where Jesus spent most of his time. Hobnobbing, as it were. Preaching, ministering, living. Among those that everybody else said, forget it. That's the dregs of humanity. We don't even want to give them the time of day, thank you. And Jesus was down there ministering because they were the ones that were the more open to it. You never know. You just never know what'll happen. Chapter 2. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Now with this, You want to plug in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2. Because it's undoubtedly referring to the great Jerusalem Council. When this question of legalism and having to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved came to such a place where there was a people, the Judaizers came down, and Paul and Barnabas came down, and the apostles, Peter and James and John and so forth, were there, and they had to make some kind of a decision. What are we going to do with this matter? It's splitting the church. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Acts, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now notice, they were. It says they were from Judea, showing that they were Jewish Christians, and they had brought legalism over into Christianity. And people were getting confused. They didn't know what to do. Verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they had been butting heads with these Judaistic Christians, the Judaizers in their ministry, and they'd been arguing with them and trying to, you know, debate the issue and get it resolved. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. So the Judaizers came up, and Paul and Barnabas, who taught the grace of Jesus Christ, came up, and they were going to lay it at the feet of the apostles of the Lamb in Jerusalem and let them decide the matter. And this is undoubtedly what he's referring to here. About 14 years later, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and we see also in Galatians here that he also had Titus with him. Verse 2, and I went up by a revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he's saying, I went to those of reputation in private first, the Peter, James, and Johns, and I wanted to check with them, not so much that I was in doubt that I was preaching for 14 years false doctrine, but for a confirmation, lest there be any chance that I had been deceived. Now this is very interesting, that it shows us that we should never get to a place where we think that we can, there's no more light. There's no more truth. We can never be corrected. We can never come into more life. We never want to get to a place where we are like concrete, you know, thoroughly mixed and well set in our ways. We want to be flexible. We want to be open to new light, new revelation from God. So he checked his gospel out. And he said, well, look, Peter and John and so forth, here's what I'm preaching. And he communicated to them that gospel to make sure that he hadn't been running in vain there. NES says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, let's read this in the NES, and then I'll explain these three verses, what he's saying. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we would not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So what he's saying is this. Even though we were coming to Jerusalem, and so, of course, see, Paul and Barnabas were both Jews, but they had this Greek Christian Titus with them. And he says, even though we were at Jerusalem, and we were with the circumcision, the Jewish Christians, we did not compel Titus to be circumcised. And they did not compel him to be circumcised. And this proves that the church in Jerusalem did not consider circumcision as necessary for salvation. Otherwise, they would have forced Titus to be circumcised. And see, that's what the Judaizers implied. The church of Jerusalem, the true apostles of God, the apostles of the Lamb, they teach. Paul says, no, they didn't circumcise Titus. And see, certain false brethren, these Judaizers, wanted him to circumcise Titus in order to enforce their position. That would back up their position. And he says, we wouldn't submit to them. We wouldn't give place to them for an hour. There's no way. Now, looking at it from the other angle, if these Judaizers had not been present, these false brethren, they might have gone ahead, Paul and the others, and had Titus circumcised, not in order to keep the law, not in order to be justified, but simply to be able to get into other places where he otherwise could not get access to, so that he could minister. In other words, for ministerial purposes only. If you were invited to some great meeting somewhere, and you had an opportunity to speak, but a tuxedo was required for this particular meeting, you'd be well advised to go ahead and rent a tux and get into the, so that you could get into the meeting and minister your testimony or whatever, but you would not be saying by that, you have to wear a tuxedo to be saved. Tuxedo is the only proper attire for a Christian in any circumstance. You're just saying, I want to be able to minister to this group, and since they're saying you only get in our club if you wear a tux, then fine, I'll wear the tux to get in there and minister to them. And so you couldn't go into the temple not circumcised. And that's where the Jews are, and that's where you're going to minister, and that's where you're going to get the gospel preached. So if it weren't for the Judaistic Christians and how they would have misinterpreted this, they probably would have went ahead, like they did with Timothy, and had Titus circumcised so that he could get in there and minister, for that reason only. And that's what was done with Timothy. Acts 16:3. Him would Paul have go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so they did that so that he could minister. But because of the false brothers who were there, they didn't have Titus circumcised, lest it give them an argument in order to spread further bondage to the church and say, see, when Paul and Barnabas came, they had Timothy circumcised in Jerusalem. Proof that you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be justified. So they said, there's no way we're going to give them an argument. Even if it means Titus won't be able to minister as much, we're not going to do it. But see, this shows they were free to circumcise without any feeling of compromising their principles. But in this case, they did so for other reasons. It's almost like the stumbling block point that we learned in Romans chapter 15. Because in a sense, it would have been a further stumbling block to the Judaizers, or more so to the ones that the Judaizers were teaching, if they would have done this. So for their sake, they wouldn't do it, even though they knew they could do it and it would be no problem, because they weren't doing it to be justified. All right? Verse 6. But of these who seemed to be something, that is, these people who trouble them, chapter 1 and verse 7, those false brethren came in unawares, verse 4, those ones that Paul didn't give any place to, he says, of these who seemed to be something, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be something in conference added nothing to me. Is that the last bell? Well, I want to be able to explain this to you. You can misunderstand these verses. There's a little bit of ambiguities in the phraseology of the King James in some of these, and it's very important that you follow the line of his argument and why he's saying what he's saying. He's not just giving you history for no reason. Not just saying, well, I did this and I did that and we did this. It's all with the point of making the truth of his gospel, the truth of his calling, the truth of the matter concerning salvation, and exposing the sin of Judaism, legalism. And so that's why he's saying what he's saying. So we'll continue with this when we come back.